Well, good morning once again, and it'd be great if you kept the Bible open to 1 Kings 18-ish. Again, we're going to try and cover a whole lot of the Bible story, the story of Elijah, except there's a lot more going on in Elijah's story, and I've struggled to cover everything, so some things you're going to have to read at your own time. But again, it's a fantastic story from 17 into the beginning of 2 Kings. There's so much going on. So let's get stuck into it. The first time that we meet the prophet Elijah, his prophetic role is to bring bad news to the king of Israel. He's God's messenger, that's a privilege, but he's got to bring bad news. Israel, the northern kingdom, has had a series of evil, godless kings, but the end of chapter 16 says Ahab was the worst. More evil than anyone who'd gone before him. So Elijah, at the beginning of 17, is sent to the king to bring God's message. And he says this: Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." Because you see, when the leader sins, the people suffer. The one who is meant to shepherd God's people, guide, guard, provide for God's people, when he is wicked, the sheep, the people suffer, as opposed to when the king is righteous, when the shepherd is godly and selfless like Jesus, then the sheep, the people are saved and blessed. But Ahab is evil. So there is drought and there is famine, and natural disaster is a sign of God's displeasure and anger on the people. But after this message of judgment on an evil king, God takes Elijah out into the wilderness, leads him out into the desert, and provides for him there. Just like he'd provided for Israel coming out of Egypt and out into the desert, Elijah is in the desert provided for by God. And we're meant to notice here that your standing before God, your relationship with God, matters much more than the circumstances you find yourselves in. Because Ahab is in a palace, but he's facing God's anger. Elijah is in the desert, but God loves him, and we know whose side God is on as he miraculously feeds him every day with meat and bread provided by ravens. Eventually, the water that Elijah is staying near dries up, and so God says, go to a foreign town. And he goes to this town, and he meets a widow there, and he asks her for drink and some bread. But listen to her response in chapter 17, verse 12. She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now, I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat it and die." Now, first of all, notice she says, "Yahweh, the Lord your God lives." She knows of the Lord. She knows of the God of Israel. She respects him. She knows he's alive and powerful, but he's still your God. And she's about to completely run out of food. This famine is terrible. She's just gathering last bits of wood to make a fire to have the final meal. Then she and her son will die. How awful is this? This is our last meal, she says. But Elijah says, don't be afraid. First, make me a small loaf, then you can make some for yourself. Now that feels a little bit like he's done the classic male thing of just not listening. Didn't he hear her problem? She doesn't have anything. She's just a tiny little bit of mountain. He says, yeah, feed me first. But actually, he's giving her a promise. Look at verse 14. This is what the Lord God of Israel says: the flour jar will not become empty, the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. You feel like you have almost nothing? First, give to God. Always give to God. Honor God. Honor his word. Honor his messenger. Because he's the one who provides. So Elijah doesn't say, look, you've got nothing. Well, why don't you just stop being generous? Why don't you stop showing hospitality? You can't do it. That's reasonable. Her trust in God is seen in her willingness to share, even when she's uncertain where the next meal is coming from. But God provides. Your flour jar will never empty. God's going to provide flour that's never been harvested, grown, or milled. It's just going to be there. Your oil jug will never run out. Because God's love and God's power and God's concern for those who fear him will never run out. And so God, who had provided for Elijah with the unclean ravens, the law says that ravens are very definitely unclean, now the Lord provides for Elijah through an unclean Gentile, a foreign woman. Israelites were not meant to have anything to do with them, but God provides unlimited food. But then tragedy strikes. And this widow, who really has nothing except her son, suffers the grief of him dying. And so Elijah pleads with God. Elijah prays to God repeatedly. And because of Elijah's relationship with God, because of Elijah's blessed standing before God, then the son is blessed as well. The widow is blessed. And the Lord raises the boy back to life. And can you imagine the joy for that widow, the tears of relief when she saw her boy alive walking down the stairs? But what's interesting is all we're told is in verse 24. This is her response. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." The point of this resurrection, the point of this powerful miracle is, yes, God has compassion on the suffering and on the lowly, but more significantly, it's about the power of his word and the need to listen to his message, because there is a problem in the world, and the suffering and the famine and the hardship and even death are a symptom of a bigger problem. The bigger disease is sin. We've disobeyed, defied God. It's the problem of God's just anger on the land that only God can fix. And only when he deals with sin once and for all on the cross. The amazing thing here is we're seeing that God's concern and God's care and God's power and God's message extends even beyond Israel, so that a Gentile woman, a foreigner from the nations, is blessed with God's grace. This is a huge moment in God revealing his ultimate plans and who gets saved. Elijah has been rejected by Israel. They want to kill him, but he's welcomed by a Gentile who has nothing. And he brings blessing to her. You know what Jesus says in Luke 4, as he experiences the same thing, his people reject him and foreigners love him. In Luke 4, he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over to the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon." It's making a statement, isn't it? Relationship with God is not about your location. It's not about your ethnicity. It's about, do you trust his word? So chapter 18 begins, and it's more than 3 years later of this brutal famine. And it's a long time of the prophet saying nothing to Israel. I mean, Israel's not seeking him, not turning to God. They're not repenting. And so God's word has not been going to them. But Elijah goes to King Ahab again. And you know what? Ahab detests Elijah, like truly despises him. And we read that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has killed all the prophets of God in the land. Here's how to solve the problem that we have with God. We've sinned against God. He's angry with us. Why don't we kill anyone who mentions God? That solves the problem. And so when Elijah approaches Ahab again after 3.5 brutal years of drought and famine, not a single drop of rain, the king says to him in chapter 18, verse 17, Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one ruining Israel?" Ahab says Elijah is ruining Israel. He blames God's prophet. See, Ahab is like a lot of people today who blame God, blame Christians when things go wrong or are messy. but completely ignore God when things are okay and are good, when there's food and water and life is going well. Ignore God, do your own thing, invent new ways of doing evil, and then take the credit for everything. Aren't we clever? But when things go wrong, blame God. It's all his fault. How could he do this? Ahab says, Elijah, you're ruining Israel. And Elijah is right to reply in verse 18. He replied, I've not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you've abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. See, it's a little bit like blaming the doctor for telling you that you have heart disease, or that you have a broken bone, or you have lung cancer. You say, look what you did to me, doc. I'm fine when I don't come and talk to you, and then I come and talk to you when you tell me I've got a problem. Stop giving me problems. But this is why Christians are so unpopular. This is why no one really likes having us around, because we ruin all the fun. Our message is not what people want to hear. Our lifestyle seems to threaten people. But here's the thing. Our message is reality. We point out the consequences and we declare God's judgment. There is a problem. Humans have a massive problem. Marriages and families and societies have a problem. It's so obvious. It's sin. And while the world wants to pretend and get distracted and they want to drink or spend or entertain themselves into forgetting the pain, the problem is still always there. But now the world blames Christians for ruining everything, when the reality is every person is to blame for abandoning the Lord who made them and following other gods. So Elijah lays down this challenge to Ahab and to Israel. He says, gather everyone at Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah. Gather there. And when they're all there, Elijah says to the people, verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. You have to choose. You can't keep trying to have God in your life, but also have something in place of God. You can't devote your life and worship God, but also be devoted to and worship other gods, other things, man-made gods. How long will you waver? That will not work. As Jesus himself says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. How long will you waver? You have to give everything to God, or you're giving nothing at all. There is only one God. And to live for anything else is a false God and a lie. There is only one Lord and Creator and King, and to worship anything other than him is a lie. There is one God who provides all things, but people don't thank him or acknowledge him. There is one God who speaks the truth, but people don't listen to him. There is one God who loves his people, but the people love another. There is one God who's powerful, but people don't trust him or depend on him or seek his protection. Elijah says, it's Yahweh the Lord versus Baal, versus any God you care to mention. It's me versus your 450 prophets. So let's set up a sacrifice and call on our God and see who answers. And I do like how relaxed the people seem about all of this, because in the end of verse 24, they say, that's fine. They really do sound like Australians, don't they? It's hard to get excited about much. Epic death match between gods, that's fine. Anyway, so he says, prophets of Baal, you go first. Otherwise, it's going to be a pretty short battle. Verse 26, let's see what they do. So they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar they had made. There's 3 hours there of chanting, 3 hours of praying, 3 hours of calling, 3 hours of increased frenzy. But there is no answer. No one says a thing. There is no sound. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. It's interesting, Elijah fears no consequences for mocking their God. He's not worried that their God's going to get offended. He's not worried that their God's going to curse him because their God doesn't exist. Sometimes we fear their invisible, non-existent gods. We think, well, I better not offend them because what's going to happen? Elijah has nothing to fear. He's like, your God is an idiot. He points out the futility and the stupidity of rejecting Yahweh, the powerful Lord, for Baal, the made-up, non-existent, imaginary nothing. He mocks them and him. Maybe he's a slow God. He's a bit thick and he's thinking it through. What do they mean? Maybe shout louder because he's having a snooze. Maybe he's wandered away. And the term wandered away is when you go off the track for a brief moment. Why do you go off the track? Because you need to relieve yourself. Other translations say maybe he's on the toilet. So shout louder. He's going to be in there for hours. So the false prophets start going crazy. Verse 28, they shouted loudly. They cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, it's interesting. If you wandered past that mountain at that time, you would think, man, those guys really love their God. They are really devoted to their God. Look at their enthusiasm. Look at their sincerity. Look at their passion. But none of it means anything when you're calling on a God who doesn't exist. Because look at Elijah in contrast. He doesn't spend the day doing exactly the same things, but God exists. Verse 30, it's the end of the day. Evening is approaching. Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people approached him. He repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood. He said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood. And then he said a second time, 4 more water pots. And they did it a second time. Then he said a third time, 4 more water pots. And they did it a third time. Water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. Now, here is the moat, in case you were wondering. And I know it's a stretch to call a small trench around an altar a moat, but it did have to rhyme. So anyway, moving on quickly. This whole thing is saturated. It's covered in water. It's soaked. The trench is filled. It's brimming with water. Just in case you thought at the end of a long, hot day, maybe somehow the twigs had sparked and the fire had kind of... No, it's saturated. Elijah has repaired the Lord's altar. The symbolism of bringing God's people who are split and broken apart, bringing them back together that had been destroyed by the king. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time it was meant to be made in the temple of Yahweh, but no one cares. Just look at the contrast between Elijah and the prophets, between false man-made worship and real God-centered worship, frenzied demands of a fake God, and the quiet, confident prayer of someone who is the child of God. Verse 36, at the time for the evening, offering the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And instantly, straight away, not 3 hours later, not 6 hours later, not 9 hours later, but at that very moment, from that very simple request, Yahweh's fire, the Lord's fire, fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. The fire of God's anger, the fire of God's justice, the fire of punishment that rightly should have fallen on the people there, falls on the sacrifice and consumes it. It burns the sacrifice. It burns the wood. It burns the stones. It burns the dust. It burns the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, Yahweh is God. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. Do you know what? There's a moment like that, but far greater and even more powerful and clear demonstration that God is real, a display of God's justice and mercy that was to come on a different mountain. The people all gathered round, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sacrificed on the cross. And down on him fell the outpouring of all of God's anger and all of God's justice and all of his fierce hatred of sin and his burning wrath was poured out from heaven on Jesus instead of on us. Instead of on the people there, instead of the people throughout the world, Jesus took God's fire of judgment in our place. And when that happened, do you remember the Roman centurion who watched it had exactly the same realization? Surely this man is the Son of God. God is real, and there he is. The Son of God died for us. It doesn't just prove that God exists, it proves what kind of God he is. Extraordinary in his justice and mercy. But you know what's interesting? There is no mercy for those prophets of Baal who lied to the people about God, those false teachers who deceived the people and led them astray, led them off into false and evil, despicable worship. They are slaughtered. And then Elijah says to King Ahab, get up and eat. Time to start celebrating because a rainstorm is coming. Elijah goes back up to the top of the mountain to pray. And seven times he tells his servant to go look towards the sea. Six times a servant comes back and says, there's nothing. This persistent prayer. Confident and yet persistent. And so the seventh time the servant comes back and says, well, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. But now there's a little cloud. And it doesn't take long for that to turn into the sky is filled with darkness and clouds. And just like from heaven came the fire of God's judgment on the sacrifice, now he sends the rains of his mercy, the rains of life, the rains of cleansing on the land. And then in a final touch, this flourish of God's epic power, just to show off a little, I guess, Ahab is in his chariot on the way back to the city, but the power of the Lord is on Elijah, and he ran faster and overtook Ahab. And he makes it back there first. The Lord wins. I mean, that's just flexing there, isn't it? That's kind of every time the Lord wins. Old man Elijah sprinting. Now, it all feels like a triumph, doesn't it, for Elijah? Feels like a massive moment. Surely Israel has turned the corner. They recognize the Lord is God. They've destroyed the false prophets. The drought is over. The rain has come. They've seen with their own eyes the power of God. Except that's happened many times before, hasn't it? Israel has seen God's power and they still turn away. Because look at the beginning of chapter 19. This is not what you would expect to happen. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Elijah gives up. At the threat of death from Jezebel, he runs away afraid. He says, God, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. It didn't work. And what is happening here? How's he so quickly gone from filled with confidence and assurance and the power of God to afraid, and he gives up and he wants to die? I think he's giving up on Israel. And I think he's thinking, not even God can save them. I think Elijah was convinced that Mount Carmel was going to change everything. This was it. Israel is back. The problems are gone. Everyone's going to turn back to God. And it obviously didn't work because Jezebel is still evil, still wants to kill him, and in fact she's going even worse. It's all a mess, and Elijah thinks, I failed. I'm no better than my fathers. They failed. It's all failing. Not even these spiritual fireworks, displays of God's power, fire from heaven can change people. And if that can't, then nothing can. But you know what? That's the point. If you want to change what's happening in the world and what's happening in people's lives, if you really want to change people, it's going to take more than amazing miracles. What you need is God's fire to come down from heaven onto the real problem, which is the human heart. That's what we need. We need God's fire, God's cleansing, purifying work inside our hearts and inside our souls and inside our spirits. And you know what? In the New Testament, the new Elijah will come, John the Baptist. Just as he's promised, John the Baptist is the new Elijah. And you know what he says? He says, I wash you in water. But after me is coming one who I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. After me is coming one who will wash you in fire and the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus. He's the only way the problem of sin can be taken away. So Elijah might be ready to pack it in, but God is kind. He's like infinitely, eternally patient. And he sends an angel to Elijah to wake him up and give him some food. And Elijah goes back to sleep. So God sends the angel again, wakes him up, gives him food, and says, you actually need this for your journey. So Elijah gets up, and he doesn't go back. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. He doesn't go into the city to preach God's word. He doesn't ask God what he should do. It's like he's going back to the very beginning of Israel. He's going back to Moses and the Ten Commandments and the mountain. It's like he's saying, God, your plan to bless your people in the land isn't working. It's time to go back and try something new. Start again. And I think that's why in chapter 19, verse 9, the word of the Lord Yahweh comes to Elijah saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? So Elijah has a bit of a moment. He's frustrated. He's worn down. He wants to give up. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. It doesn't work. They will not turn. And then in a scene that I think usually gets misunderstood and misinterpreted, Elijah stands on the mountain and verse 11 says, the Lord passed by. But it's interesting. There's a great and mighty wind, and this wind is tearing at the rocks and pulling cliffs apart. But the Lord is not in the wind. Then there's an earthquake, rumbling, shaking the mountain, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. Then there is a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, it says there's a still, small voice, a soft whisper. And so people talk about finding God in the still, small voice. Look inside to the inner voice. God speaks to you in the quiet moments. God speaks to you in that silent voice that just reassures you on the inside. And that is not what this is saying. Because you know what? It literally says, after the fire, what he heard was the sound of thin silence. He hears nothing. He wanted a grand gesture from God and is given the sound of sweet nothing. But finally, he does hear something. He hears the thing he's had all along, the word of God, asking him again, what are you doing here? And his answer is the same in verse 14. I want to give up. Israel's useless. Things are bad. I don't know what to do. I'm the only one. And it's not working. Elijah feels like he's the only one. Maybe you know that feeling as a Christian amongst your friends or amongst your family, maybe amongst your workmates. You stand out and you just look weird. Maybe it's with your neighbors. You're the only one, and it's hard, and you feel like it might not be worth it. But you know what Elijah needed to remember? God is the only one. God is the one and only. God is unique. God is one. He stands alone as the king of the universe. And because God is one, then we are never alone. So God says to him in chapter 19, verse 18, I still have 7,000 in Israel that I've kept them. You're not on your own. I've got 7,000 whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, have not kissed that false god. And you know what? On that, the New Testament picks that up in Romans 11. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is discussing how he longs for his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites. And but the gospel has gone to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they believe, but the Jews keep rejecting the message. And Paul says in Romans 11, never, ever think that God has given up on his people Israel. Because just like with Elijah, and just like in Paul's time, and just like now, God has his people who love Jesus and trust Jesus and belong to God forever. So Elijah went to God complaining that he was on his own, and God says, you're never alone. Stop acting as if you are the only one, because I'm the only one. So God gives Elijah the task of anointing the future generation of leaders in Israel. Anoint new kings, he says, to take over Israel and take over Aram. Anoint a new prophet who will take over from you. So Elijah is not alone now, because Elisha goes with him everywhere he goes. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Elisha's name means God saves. And it's Elisha who is with him at the end. And we're going to skip over a few moments of calling down more fire and destroying enemies and stuff like that. But at the end, run out of time. But Elijah's earthly life, Elijah's ministry comes to a close in a very dramatic fashion in 2 Kings 2. It's interesting, Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha asks to be twice the prophet Elijah was. And Elijah literally passes the mantle on to him. You could talk to me after church. We can have a discussion about if John the Baptist was Elijah, in what way was Jesus Elisha? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Elisha means God saves. Anyway, we can have that discussion. And then more fire comes down from heaven. But this is the fire of love and acceptance and welcome. A chariot of fire comes down for Elijah. And without dying, without being killed, Jezebel didn't get him, Ahab didn't get him, God got them. Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's not actually in the chariot. The chariot's kind of there, flying around, looking good. It's the wind that takes him up. But how about that? After decades of fearing for his life, after decades of being rejected by his people, feeling like his ministry wasn't working, feeling like the king hates him and blames him for everything, feeling like he's bearing the bad news of God time and time again. After all of that, awaits for him a glorious, a heavenly welcome home from God. You know what's interesting? When Jesus himself goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and he's revealed in his intense majestic glory that's like lightning to look at. There is Jesus, God the Son, in all his glory, in all his heavenly splendor. Who's with him? Elijah and Moses. He's there. He made it. I mean, his life is in the desert. His life is being fed by disgusting birds. But there he is in the presence of God's glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the only God, full of power, full of might, full of wisdom and glory, And Father, thank you that you never run out of patience for us. You never run out of provision for us. You never run out of love or forgiveness. And Father, we run out all the time of patience and love and energy. And Father, we pray that you would work within us, even in our brokenness, and when we feel like we're not sure what to do. Father, please powerfully work in us in a world that doesn't want us. Help us to keep standing firm for you. And help us, Father, to look forward to that day that we know is coming, when we'll get to stand in your presence and in the glory of Jesus Christ, and we'll belong there. We'll be welcomed. Father, help us to live for that day, to declare your word. And Father, we long for when we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.